this one particular young man who was engaged to be married, and we surrounded him with a bunch of men. We got together for a cookout in somebody's backyard, and we just talked about it, you know, what is it that makes a successful marriage? And I was ready to pontificate. His name was Matt, and I says, Matt, let me give you two words that will guarantee a successful marriage. And before I could say anything else, someone piped up and said, yes, dear. I was done. What could I say after that? Paul said something very similar to the Lord when the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what Paul was going to do? He was going to seek out the disciples of Jesus Christ and arrest them. And the Lord confronted him. And in essence, the Lord gave him instruction. And what did Paul say? On his hands and knees, he said, yes, Lord. That's a successful faith. This is what Paul is talking about when we come to Romans chapter 6, and we're in the second half of Romans 6 now. And in the first half, of course, the key verse of that first half is verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the second half of Romans 6, he speaks of slavery and the fact that we are slaves of righteousness. We become slaves of righteousness because through his work of redemption, what Christ has done is he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has rescued us from a slavery of bondage and destruction. And we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, meaning that now we are slaves of righteousness, which is the very phrase that he uses in this half of the chapter. Slaves of God. We have switched masters. We do not become our own masters when we come in faith to Jesus Christ. We become his servants. And the word that Paul uses is the word that means slave. When we hear that word, it can often send us reeling, can't it? Because it is a concept that is quite repulsive to us because of the history that we are familiar with and aware of. And not only that, but if you were to study slavery today and the human trafficking that goes on, we would find it utterly repulsive and reprehensible. It is completely contrary to the character and purpose of God. And yet, the doctrines that we are teaching were taught and understood in the context of slavery. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is understanding that he is the sovereign creator of the universe. And there is but one appropriate response to sovereignty, and that is surrender. Israel was very familiar with the subject of slavery. They were in slavery for a long time. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob, went down to Egypt. He was sold into slavery. And then he rose to a position in there because of his faithfulness to God. And then there became a famine in a land, and Jacob's family, his brothers, went down to seek food. And as a result of all of that, all of Jacob's family moved down to Egypt. And when that family, when Jacob had died and that family grew, and then that Pharaoh moved on, he died, there arose another Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And then the nation of Israel was in bondage and slavery for about 400 years. And this becomes one of the key points of the Old Testament where God redeems his people out of slavery. And he says to them, I brought you out of the place of slavery. And that's why as he gave the law to his people, he drew them out of slavery to himself so that they would be his people and serve him. One of the laws that he gave them is that you cannot take your brother and make him a slave. Now, why is that? Look at it, Leviticus 25:42. It's in your notes there. You can fill in the blanks. Here is what he says. Leviticus 25:42, God forbidding slavery of their fellow man, of their fellow people Israel. He said, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. What is the Lord saying here? All of my people will not be anyone else's slave but mine, the Lord says. Now, there were foreigners among them, those that came out of Egypt along with them. And sometimes along the way, foreigners would join them. And for economic purposes, they would sell themselves to an Israelite so that they would be able to then provide for their family. And they were servants and they were foreigners. But it's very clear in the law of Moses that the masters were to be kind and to treat them with benevolence. In fact, it became known in Israel that it was possible for a slave to love his master so much that he refused to be set free from his master. And we find that in Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6, where a slave could say, I love my master and I do not want to live as a free man. We find the idea of a benevolent master replete through the book of Psalms, where the master defends his servant, where the master provides for his servant. He pleads his cause. He takes care of him. That is a benevolent master. But there was a great contrast when you came to the ancient world of Rome. These were not God's people. They did not acknowledge God. They had their own pantheon of mythical gods. And in Rome, the slavery that existed in Rome, human beings were but property with the right to use and abuse freely. In fact, in Rome, slaves were considered vocale instrumentum, tools that speak. In your notes there, it's noted that you can fill in the blanks. Slaves were despised as a class in Rome, in Roman culture, because manual labor was universally looked down upon. There were two classes in those days, generally speaking. There was the nobility, and then there was slavery. Some were freedmen, and they could live as freedmen, but they never rose to the freedom of the nobility. And those in the nobility of that day, it became a noble thing. It became an honorable thing, not just to have an occupation, but to have no occupation at all. That was the noble thing. And in fact, in those days, in the Roman era, vocations that we would consider important today, like doctors, lawyers, those were generally held by people who were slaves. Slaves could be educated, but they were nothing more than tools that speak, and still despised as a class because they had to work for their living. What is the posture of a slave? The posture of a slave is bowing to the master's authority, the master's purpose, the master's will. It's interesting to find in all the cults of the Roman religion of ancient Rome, there is not one example of kneeling. Why is that? Because kneeling was associated with the shame and humiliation of slavery, a despised class. And any important and respected person would never kneel. Imagine the offense that it would be to any Roman to see Jesus kneeling before his disciples and washing their feet. and remember who Jesus was, who He is. He is the Creator. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But God be thanked. God be thanked. What is the universal posture of thanksgiving in prayer and adoration? Is it not kneeling and bowing? We refer to prayer as kneeling before the Father and bowing before Him. This represents the appropriate attitudes of humility and resignation, recognizing His sovereignty, to which the only appropriate response is surrender. And the Apostle Paul says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. The slaves of sin. Very important for us to understand. This is what he covers in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The fact that all of humanity is in that same category as slaves to sin, which is why Christ came to die. It is the very purpose of the gospel of grace. And those who are slaves of sin are those who have no hope. There is no hope in slavery to sin. The only choices one has as a slave to sin are the choices of denial or despair. To think about one's future, one would have to resort to either denial or despair. There's no other choice. When one is a slave to sin, one is burdened down with the weight of being masters of their own destiny. And when you are the master of your own destiny, you will either use other people or you will be abused by other people. What other choices are there? But that's a bondage, isn't it? It's a burden. It's a huge burden, impossible for any human being to bear. Not only is there no hope, but one is heavily burdened down. One is tied up in bondage. What is the nature of the bondage to one who is dead in sin? Of which the Apostle Paul speaks, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, what is that slavery to sin? What is that bondage? It's being tied to, it's being in bondage to one's impulses and passions and short-sighted perspectives. There's a great example of this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Remember the character Edmund, where he meets the White Witch? The White Witch exploits Edmund's weakness when she meets him in the snowy woods and she offers him, what, a drink of hot chocolate and Turkish delight. That's his favorite treat, isn't it? Turkish delight. And Edmund only wants more. He wants more. And the White Witch becomes inquisitive and she's gathering information from him. And he's not even aware of what she's doing or the information that he's providing her, because all he wants is to feed his appetite. He wants more of his favorite. Give me more turkey. And she's glad to give him all he wants, isn't she? It says, at first Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full. But soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. And he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. Edmund's gluttonous desire had deadly ramifications. Edmund is saved by the intervention of Aslan, at a very deadly cost. But Lewis's point in emphasizing Edmund's gluttony is to illustrate vividly the effects of sin in general and this sin in particular. Overindulgence blinds us to the truth, turning us inward and making us slaves to our own insatiable desires. And the adversary is more than happy to feed us with our own passions and desires from our limited perspective. There's one who's been in the news quite a bit lately, and he will be even more come April when the Masters begins in Augusta, Georgia. We all know what Tiger Woods has been through. He's had to do quite a bit of personal assessment. And here's one of his statements. Remember, this is in the context of being in bondage to sin. Tiger Woods says, and I quote, "You start coming to the truth of who you really are, and that can be very ugly." And what hope is there for that apart from Jesus Christ? So that's the bondage, but this is why the Apostle Paul says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart." You obeyed from the heart. That word obeyed, hupakuo, in the notes there, that means to hear under. It denotes a willing and submissive disposition. It's like the idea of an apprentice. You're learning and you do exactly what the teacher speaks and instructs. To hear under. You obeyed from the heart. What is that speaking of? To obey from the heart means that what you are experiencing is change at the level of desire. That's transformation. This is genuine obedience. And that genuine obedience that comes from transformation is opposed to conformity to a code. That's nothing more than a put-on. But when you obey from the heart, that's genuine transformation. That's genuine obedience. Change at the level of desire. And this is completely opposite and in complete contrast to what we see recorded in Romans 1, verse 21, where it says that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, therein lies the contrast. Their foolish hearts were darkened, were not thankful to God, as opposed to those who obeyed from the heart. And what did they obey from the heart? It was that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What is this? This is discipleship instruction. A disciple is a committed follower, one who does life with. It's not just from time to time going to the scriptures to read a little bit of it and say, "Oh, that's nice." It is discipleship instruction. It is intense. It is rigorous. It is disciplined. That form of doctrine to which you are delivered. And not only is it those things, but it is also specific. It means being transformed by the renewed mind. It could be translated as that form of doctrine into which you were handed over. You were placed in the grip of this doctrine. The truth of this is, it is the instruction and discipline to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of that gospel of grace. The gospel of grace and the doctrine into which they were delivered became their life. It was not an addendum to their life. The precisely defined gospel of grace. What he is saying here, this doctrine, God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That precisely defined gospel of grace constitutes the believer to obey it. You see, that's the transformation that happens within the individual. This is the new heart of the new covenant. That we become slaves of righteousness. Why do I become a slave of righteousness? Because my heart is transformed to obey it. I am constituted and my inward being to obey righteousness. And I became a slave of righteousness. This is what Peter says, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. I have it printed there in your notes. This is key. This is an example of the life-transforming power of the truth. It's not just knowledge. It's not just knowing, okay, this is what the Bible says now. I just have to try hard to do it. No, it's about transformation. Look what he says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Transformation. Having been born again. You see, it's not turning over a new leaf. It's not just trying harder to be a better person. It's being born again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It is the precisely defined gospel of grace. And when you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, you become, as he says in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became what? What's the next word? Slaves. Remember last week, as we look at verse 16, you have but two choices. You have the choice of slavery, or the choice of what? Slavery. The issue is this. Who is your master? Who is your master? One is a slavery to death and destruction that keeps you in bondage and despair. The other is a master and slavery to that master who leads you to life abundant and everlasting, who leads you to true righteousness. That master, the benevolent, sovereign creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of grace. And the gospel of grace, now listen to this very carefully, please. The gospel of grace is enjoyed only by your surrender to it. It's not just knowing it. The gospel of grace is enjoyed only by your surrender to it. This is Palm Sunday, as has been mentioned, and we are this week and next focusing on the passion of Jesus Christ, culminating in the resurrection of Christ. And then after that, he ascended and he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's understand that to many, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Why is that? Because the preaching of the cross teaches us that we have but two choices, slavery and slavery. And the people that are in slavery believe they have autonomy. They believe they are masters of their own destiny. And to become a slave of Jesus Christ would be utter what? Foolishness. But what they don't understand, if you have not surrendered yourself to faith in Jesus Christ, what you don't understand is that you are not the master of your own destiny. You are in bondage to sin. And you have the same father as the Pharisees did to whom Jesus spoke, as recorded in John chapter 8 that we read earlier. And it is a slavery that will lead to death and destruction, where you can have nothing but despair unless you're willing to live in denial the rest of your life. But look to the cross of Jesus Christ. that the Creator of the universe came to you to reconcile you to Himself, and He did so by laying down His life. That is the foolishness of the cross. And I appeal to you this morning, if you have not surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, now is the time to do that, before it is eternally too late. What is the foolishness of the cross? Gennadius of Constantinople, who was a Greek theologian in the 15th century, said this: Those who objected to the Christian gospel ridiculed it, mocking it because of its absurdity. For there is nothing more ridiculous than the word of someone who preaches that the Son of God was born and brought up by Jews, who rejects neither the cross nor death, who says, moreover, not only that Christ rose from the dead, but that He ascended to heaven as Lord of all, that He will raise everyone else from the dead, and other things the apostles preached. The pagans mocked these things and ridiculed them, thinking that they would make the apostles shut up. Therefore, Paul, feeling obliged to reply to this opinion of the apostles, began his teaching of the gospel of grace with this statement: I am what? Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am a slave of His. He is my master. And I am no longer in bondage to sin. That's good news, don't you think? That's the gospel of grace. There is no arrogance in Paul's tone. The only tone that's there is one of abject gratitude. And I plead with you, he says to the Corinthians, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. And so the plea goes out this morning. Be reconciled to God. The only way that you can enjoy the gospel of grace is through surrender to it.